The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Tonight we will be studying in the word of God, beginning in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. As we work on a section, our final section in the book of James. Seems like we just started yesterday. Okay, no, it doesn't. I admit it, I know it doesn't. Nonetheless, we have finally reached the point where we are at the final section in the book of James. Let's see if we can get this up. We were just working on that final section that I spoke of where we were looking at prayer and restoration, which begins in verse 13. And we have looked at the idea, is anyone among you suffering, then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful, he is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick, then he must call for the elders of the church. And that actually we looked at, we realize the word there for sick was actually weak. Is anyone among you weak? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And we saw that that was the idea of, is anyone among you weak? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and after anointing him with oil, pray, they are to pray over him in the name of the Lord. Verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is, and we saw that was weary, the one who is weary, and the Lord will raise him up, and if, maybe yes, maybe no, he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And we looked at some principles last week on this, and then a question came up after class. And I'm not going to even bring up that question or answer it until after we have done a little side study. Before we dive into any of this, though, I want to tell you a couple of little things before we begin our study. We were at the Chafer Conference this past week, and it was quite a blessing, very much a blessing. In fact, I don't know if Pastor Bob talked about that this morning or not, but I enjoyed the whole thing. Pastor Ron Merriman in particular was genuinely a blessing for me, and he has a great passion for the Word of God and for the teaching of the Word. And to hear him talk about it and to watch how it's obvious his heart breaks to see what's happening in the church today was very inspiring in terms of motivating me to want to teach the Word. And as long as the Lord will allow me to do that, that's what I'm going to remain faithful and I'm going to do. And I can be called whatever I might be called, but I'm going to stay faithful to teaching the Word. But another special treat that we had besides Pastor Merriman was that we had a gentleman, and I can't remember his name now. I apologize for that. But he came in the final night and he played bagpipes. He and his cohort played the bagpipes. And I got to tell you, we were right next to them playing the bagpipes. And bagpipes are loud. Very loud, as a matter of fact. But they played on the bagpipes. They played Amazing Grace. And it was truly moving. And for me, that always takes me back to Payne, when Payne Stewart, the golfer, passed away, when his plane had an implosion of the cockpit and he died in that airplane. That was right before a golf tournament in Houston, Texas. One of the particular tournaments that year was played in Houston, and they went out on the very first morning of the tournament. It was a cold, damp morning with fog and clouds over, and on the very first tee they had bagpipes playing Amazing Grace, and you just couldn't help watch that and have it not bring tears to your eyes. It was very moving. But then, wait, there's more. Then he took the song, the hymn that we were singing earlier, Be Thou My Vision, and he put up some words to that song that were in the Gaelic, which it was written originally. It's an Irish hymn. It was written in the Gaelic, and he put the words up there. And this gentleman had taken the time to try to learn to speak the Gaelic, And he translated the Gaelic into the English for us, and it was actually really cool. I wish I could remember all the details of it, but it was actually very cool. The words from the Gaelic actually were even more powerful than the words. And think about how powerful that hymn is anyway. But then it was even more powerful, and he sang the hymns. He sang two verses of that hymn in the Gaelic, and it was really a powerful thing. So I would encourage any of you, if you can, next year when that conference comes around, it's going to be in Houston again. Next year, I think they kind of locked into that idea, but it's usually around this time of year down in Houston, and if you have the opportunity to go to that conference, I definitely recommend it. It's open to everybody. It's a seminary conference, and mostly pastors are there, but it's open to everyone, so I encourage you all to go. Before we begin our study here in the book of James, we need to take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are, in fact, in fellowship and prepared for spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this day. We are thankful for the provisions you make in our lives every single day. We're thankful for the spiritual food that we were fed this morning. We're thankful for the opportunity to gather once again and study your precious word. Father, we do lift up Pastor Bob and pray that you would keep him safe in his travels. We also pray for his family, that you would keep them safe. And Father, we do want to lift up tonight those who are ill. In particular, I want to lift up Terry's mom, Lyndall, and her recovery from surgery. I thank you that she's doing well, but I lift her up before you and pray that she has the opportunity throughout this trial to shine the light of Jesus Christ on those around her. And Father, I lift up the family and the spiritual struggles that are taking place there, and just ask that you would be at work in those situations. Soften hearts. Bring the family together and allow maybe this opportunity, this particular test that Lyndall's going through. Maybe this is an opportunity for some of these things to be pierced through and broken. So I pray that you would be at work in that situation. Father, tonight as we study your word, I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts for understanding, that we might learn these things and live according to them and be pleasing in your eyes and bring glory to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we were in the book of James, and we were just looking at this section that talks about under the idea of the anointing with oil. And a question came up after class last week about anointing. So even though I kind of said we weren't going to do it, we're going to go ahead and take a brief, and I all thought about doing a very, 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 very brief overview, because this really is a brief overview of anointing, but I just want to talk about it a little bit, and then I'm going to give you the question that came up last week and answer it and explain to you why I did not talk about this in the class next week. This will all become obvious after we do our study on anointing. Anointing, first of all, we're going to look at the materials used to anoint. Materials used to do an anointing. First of all, oil. Deuteronomy chapter 28 in verse 40. Remember, we talked about the idea of anointing as just really the application of a liquid or a substance of some kind, either a liquid or a gel or anything of that nature. It's the idea of applying a liquid. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, in verse 40, it talks about anointing with oil. Lost my glasses. All right. Now, this is talking about a particular instance where they will not have. Let's see. Let's look at verse 36. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. This is not a good situation for them, is it? You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off. So this talks about an anointing. Clearly this is a disciplinary kind of a passage, but it does talk about the anointing with oil. There's also an anointing with ointment under point B. An anointing with ointment. Now, there are many more verses than this, by the way, on each one of these. But what I did is I just picked a single verse to make this a very, 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 very brief overview. Because we just really want to look at the concept of anointing in a brief way, and then I will address the question that came up. Verse 1 says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." We looked at this one last week. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the idea of wiping the feet, but anointing with the ointment. So there we see a picture of an anointment with ointment. Has a little rhythm there to it, doesn't it? Anointment with ointment. Perfume is another one. Matthew chapter 26, verse 7, under point C. Perfume, we see this in Matthew 26, verse 7. Now, to be fair, what is perfume? It's a scented oil. No, it's not. It's a scented oil. If you think about it, what is most perfume? When you put on either cologne or perfume or something like that, it's just a scented oil. That's all it really is. So it's not really all that distinct, if you will, from distinct from oil anyway. It's just a perfumed oil. Verse 6, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table." Here's an anointment. She poured it on his head. "But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her.'" Which is an interesting verse, because typically when you give the gospel, you don't bother mentioning this woman with the perfume, right? But yet, this is what Christ said. So, and we know it's taught as part of the Scriptures. It is taught as part of the Scriptures. "But truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." It's the truth of the Scriptures, so I have to go with it. But like I say, maybe I should mention that. We had a discussion on what the gospel is when we were down there in Houston. Maybe I should have brought this verse up and say, "Hey, did you bother mention her? Because if you didn't, you didn't truly give the gospel." Placement of the I'm going to actually scroll down on this. Let me back up. I'm sorry. There was passage. Let me go back to this passage, by the way. We have on the head, on the face, on the feet, and on the eyes. But you notice in this verse, in this passage we just read, it says she poured this perfume on my body. So you have the sense that the perfume didn't just get maybe on the head, but maybe perhaps on some of the other parts of the body as well. And actually, there's other scriptures that talk about that too. So when point A under placement says on the head, in some cases it's actually more than just the head. The oil would actually be put on other parts of the body as well, not just the face like we have here, and not just the feet, but literally on the entire body in some cases. But on the head, we see that in Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Verse 5. We might as well just read this, huh? What do you think? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." He is the God of all comfort, right? "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So here we see the anointment on the head. We saw that also in the passage we looked at in Matthew, but it was on the head and also other parts of the body. On the face in Psalm 104, 15. Specifically, it's talking about an anointment on the face. If I remember right, this passage doesn't give an explicit idea of the anointment, but it's sort of implicit in the passage. Psalm 104 in verse 15. Verse 14 says, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil. Now that's the idea of the oil of anointment on the face, and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is in the fir trees. So there we see the idea of the oil on the face as well, the oil that makes the face glisten. On the feet, John 12:3, on the feet. Jesus, therefore, verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, which I'm not sure exactly what nard is, but I tried to look that up, and there weren't many answers, but it's something used to make the perfume, clearly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And we read this once before. Here's the idea that the feet were actually wiped with her hair. And so the anointing could be on the idea of the feet. Now, do we know for sure that the anointing was on the feet? Yes, because it says that specifically. Anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. So we know that it was specifically anointing of the feet. Again, it just means an application of a liquid, is all anointing means. On the eyes is an interesting one in Revelation chapter 3. Now, this is figurative kind of a use here, but nonetheless, we see the picture of an anointing on the eyes. Revelation 3:18. Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Instead, let lukewarm, that Christian that's off in the malaise. Verse 16, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Ooh, that's almost like a woe, isn't it? I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So there's a picture. We'll go ahead and read through the rest of that. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Clearly, repentance was needed. And this idea of the eye salve is that you don't even see. You can't even see. You are blind spiritually. Verse 20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. And that's a passage that's talking to believers. It's talking about intimacy and fellowship with the Lord. And many an unbeliever has been led to Christ by that verse. People would say, you shouldn't use that verse. Well, I agree with that. It's because it's a verse that's not talking about unbelievers. But you know what? Anything that speaks of Christ and Him crucified and leads someone to salvation, I praise God for it. Verse 21, He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, and I also overcame, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen to that. All right, so that's the idea of the placement. So we have different materials, the oil, the ointment, the perfume. We have placement on the head, on the face, on the feet, on the eyes. We have different uses. In Ruth 3:3, we have the use of grooming. Ruth chapter 3, verse 3. Ruth is in between Judges and 1 Samuel, by the way, if you're having trouble finding it. Ruth 3:3. Or am I the only one who has trouble? Verse 1 says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking.'" Now this is the picture. Wash, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes. This is part of the grooming process, right? That's what's going on here. This is part of getting dressed up, a cleansing, the grooming that's taking place there. So that's the picture that we have. It's used for grooming. We saw that before, by the way, in another passage, but that's one. It's also used for beautification in Esther. Book someday I intend to learn more about. All righty. I am having trouble finding that one. I am indeed. So you guys can give me a tip now. What? Oh, okay. I wasn't looking far enough in. I stopped short. I'm still not finding it. It's not in my Bible. After Nehemiah. Oh, she said Nahum. I was over. I moved over to the minor prophets. No, that's all right. So in Esther, we see this picture of a beautification process, and I will eventually find it, folks. There it is. See, that's probably why I've never studied it, because I couldn't find it. Esther chapter 2 and verse 12. Am I embarrassed or what? All right, so it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard. Verse 8. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Verse 12. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go into the king, Ahasuerus, I guess, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months of spices and the cosmetics for women. So this is the idea of a beautification process that's taking place. And it mentions that specifically in this verse. For the days of their beautification were this way. So they actually would anoint, and this was probably something that they would put all over their skin everywhere. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. So it's used for beautification as well. Grooming and beautification. We also see that it's used for refreshment. And this verse, by the way, Proverbs 27:9. I bet you I can find Proverbs. Proverbs 27:9 has probably more direct application to what we're looking at in the book of James than any of them. So we see here, let's start in verse 6. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. A sated man loathes honey, but to a famished man any bitter thing is sweet. Like a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man who wanders from his home." Verse 9. "Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend." So here's that picture, the way the oil and the perfume make the heart glad. And that's the idea of the refreshing aspect of putting on the oil, the refreshment that comes with it. "So a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is nearer than a brother far away." So here's this picture, the oil and the perfume, and it's almost like, the way I almost picture this is like the idea of when, you know, in the summertime here in Texas, when you've been working and you go and you just splash on something and you just wipe yourself down and you just feel 100% better when you go through and you do that refreshing thing. You take some water or whatever it is. Well, that's the idea of what's going on here with that oil and the perfume. It's a refreshing thing. You put it on and you just feel better. It makes the heart glad. And so that has a direct application to what we see in James, I believe. We see also medicinal use in Luke 10:34. Luke 10:34. I bet I can find Luke, too. Just can't find Esther. Luke 10:34. Let's see. I'm going to go ahead and Good Samaritan. We'll start in verse 30. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." And he probably said, "Go in peace, be warm and be filled," right? So, likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. So he poured the oil and the wine on them. So this idea of putting the application of the oil in this case was being done for medicinal purposes. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. We'll stop right there. But that's the idea. The oil was placed on the wounds for medicinal purposes. And this is not the only example. And this is something that if you go read about this and study on this, you'll see that oil was used quite frequently in ancient times for medicinal purposes. We already looked at the passage in Matthew, so we'll look at the one in Mark that talks about the idea of the burial, Mark 16:1. It's in Matthew 26:12, which we already looked at, and then Mark 16:1 also. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Now this was when they were going into the tomb and anoint him with the oils. And it was going to be oil that had spices mixed in and so on and so forth, which was somewhat common practice to do that. But this is the idea of an anointing for a burial, and we saw that when Jesus was speaking that the woman had done that sort of thing to anoint him for burial. Do you remember when we read that earlier? Hopefully you do in the Matthew passage. So it was used also for burial. It's also used for consecration. Consecration. Consecration of the high priest, Exodus 29, verse 7. Exodus 29, and verse 7. Verse 4 says, "Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him." And it was used for the idea of consecration. "You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual state. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." So this is the idea of a consecration of the high priest. The priests in general were also done this way in Exodus 40:15, just in general. Not only the high priest, but the other priests as well. Exodus 40:15. Here we see in verse 13 of Exodus 40, "You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him." That's the picture of the consecration we talked about before, "that he may minister as a priest to me." Then it says in verse 14, "You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them, even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me." And their anointing will qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. So the high priest was anointed, so were the priests, part of the consecration process. Kings were consecrated this way also. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1. We're going to back up actually in chapter 9, verse 25. When they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And they arose early, and at daybreak Samuel called Saul on the roof, saying, "Get up, that I may send you away." So Saul arose, both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you." Verse 1 of chapter 10, "Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?'" Now see, I want you to note in this verse that we have the ceremonial or ritualistic anointing with the oil that was poured on the head. But who is the one who actually did the anointing? It was the Lord that did the anointing in terms of the truly consecrating him as the ruler. So the idea of putting the oil on was really just more of a ritualistic thing. We see it. It's repeated again here in chapter 16, verse 13 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16 in verse 13. And here we have David's anointing in verse 12. "So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.'" So this was when Samuel was going through and looking at the various ones, not sure who it would be, and sure enough it was David that the Lord had called. Verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah." So here's this picture of the anointing of both Saul and King Saul and King David. So kings were consecrated when they were anointed with the oil. Prophets, it's only really spoken of in this one particular verse as far as the actual anointing. In 1 Kings 19:16, we see a prophet being anointed. Just the description of that anyway. 1 Kings 19:16. Verse 15 says, "The Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place.'" So there's an anointing of a prophet right there. Not spoken of much, but we see this as a picture of prophets being anointed. There's actually another place which I didn't put a reference to, but there's another place which speaks of the prophets as anointed ones. So that's the idea of that. The tabernacle. Tabernacle and its elements were also anointed. Anointed. In Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Verses 26 through 28. Now, one of the things about this is I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 22 because it talks about the anointing oil and how it was mixed up. That's not a good way to say it. It was prepared in a very particular way. There was the Lord gave instructions for how the anointing oil was to be prepared. And here we have it. "Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take also for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture." You see here, you see this was actually a scented oil. Probably smelled wonderful if it had all these things in it that's described here. Probably had a wonderful smell to it. "The work of a perfumer." The perfumers were the ones who actually would prepare this. "It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of testimony, and the table, and all its utensils, and the lampstand, and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, and the laver, and its stand. You shall also consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whoever touches them shall be holy. But this anointing that we see here going on is part of the consecration that's being done. The tabernacle elements are being consecrated with the anointing oil. We also have the anointing of Jacob's pillar. Genesis 28:18. The anointing of Jacob's pillar. Verse 13 says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place. Now, didn't the Lord just tell him, I'm with you wherever you go? I think he did. But Jacob was a little slow like I am. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. This was an anointing, as we shall see. If you turn over with me to Genesis 31:13. Verse 11 says, And the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, Here I am. He said, Lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar. Right, that's in Bethel, where he anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. So this speaks of the anointing, that oil that he poured on the pillar. And this is actually the first use that we have in scriptures of the Hebrew word that's used for anointing is right here, and it's descriptive of Jacob's pillar. First time we see that word used. It's a sign of respect to guests. This is no longer the idea of consecration. This is used as a sign of respect to guests in Luke 7:46. Luke 7:46. All right, I'm going all around it. Luke 7:46. So, verse 44. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to you, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." But see, they showed disrespect to him by not giving him the anointment with oil. That was a sign of disrespect. It was that if they had done that, it would have been a show of respect. But they didn't do it. It's not to be used when mourning. Now, remember last week, I don't have this verse up here. Well, last week we looked at a verse where Jesus told them that when they were fasting, not to keep themselves from using the oil of anointing, right? That they should go ahead and keep themselves groomed. In other words, they weren't fasting for a show. So they weren't supposed to allow themselves to look miserable and horrible. They were supposed to keep themselves clean and nice looking, because it wasn't a matter of show. In fact, no one was really to be able to know that they were fasting. If you saw them on the street, you wouldn't have any idea that they were fasting. That was the point. But when we have this picture in the Old Testament, though, which is probably why these guys were doing that, this picture in the Old Testament, when you were under duress or in some kind of a distress or mourning, you would not use the oil. 2 Samuel 12:20 talks about this. But his whole point, what Christ was trying to tell them, is, you know what, this is not a show, folks. This is not a show. 2 Samuel 12:20. Verse 18 says, "Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died." This was David's child. "And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself." So in other words, you get this picture that when he was in mourning and when he was praying and weeping over the child that was sick, that he was not keeping himself clean and washed and all of this. But when he knew that the child was dead, he arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food.' And he said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Which is the verse in your Bible, by the way, that many people use for their understanding that as children die, they go to heaven. Because David said he was going to go to his child, but his child would not return to him. But here it was, David was fasting, he was praying, he was weeping, and he had not taken care of himself. But when he realized that the child was dead, and at that point he went ahead and cleaned himself up and anointed himself with the oil. We also see it in 2 Samuel 14:2. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, I'm not sure that's how that's pronounced, Zeruiah, yeah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner." Now see, this is the picture. He wants her to look like a mourner. "And put on mourning garments now, and do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. But the picture here is, in order for her to have the appearance of someone who is in mourning, he wanted her to wear the garments of mourning and also not anoint herself with oil so that she would not be groomed and dressed. And so that's the picture that we have here, that when you were in mourning or under some kind of a duress or distress, if you will, you would not use the oil of anointing. I'm going to read to you an excerpt from the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. Hopefully this link will work. There we go. To give you a little bit broader picture of this. "From ancient times, the Hebrews inaugurated officers of their national community by pouring special oil on the head of the person designated for office. The same practice was used to set objects apart for special divine use." We've read about that. "The Hebrew word for anoint first appears in Genesis 31:13, as I spoke to you before about that, where it refers to Jacob pouring oil on the stone of Bethel. At a later time, the ceremony was repeated." Now, turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 35 in verses 9 through 15. "At a later time, the ceremony was repeated." Verses 9 through 15. "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name.' Then thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So here we have that picture of the pouring out of oil again. The ceremony was clearly religious, signifying induction into sacred use. Scripture supplies few details of the ceremonial anointings of official things and persons. We do have some details, but not a whole lot. Jacob simply poured oil on a rock with an accompanying pronouncement. When anointing Israel's first king, the prophet Judge Samuel took Saul aside for instruction. We looked at that in 1 Samuel 9:25 through 27. Then he took a vial of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord appointed you to be prince over his people Israel?" 1 Samuel 10:1. We saw that when we read that earlier. For anointing the tabernacle and its priests, a special oil was compounded and used only for that sacred purpose. That's another key that we didn't look at in that reading, is that they had this oil that they prepared a special way, and it was used only for that purpose. Skilled perfume makers blended the choicest spices, the myrrh, the cinnamon, the sweet cane, and the cassia, in olive oil. We already looked at that. The Lord specified that everything set apart for God, the tabernacle, the ark, the table and its instruments, the lampstand, the utensils, the incense altar and main altar, and the wash basin, it was all to be anointed. Aaron the high priest and his son, the priests, were also to be anointed. The result was a holy place with holy furnishings, holy implements of worship, and holy ministers. Anointing, however, had more than religious or ritualistic significance. Both the Egyptians and the Syrians practiced anointing for medicinal and cosmetic reasons. You know, the idea of the grooming or the beautification, but also medicinal reasons. And the scriptures indicate that such non-religious practice was also a part of the Israelite customs. We looked at that in Ruth 3:3. I think we also looked at that in 2 Samuel 12:20. That's also in Micah 6:15. In fact, failure to anoint or perfume oneself indicated mourning or distress. We just looked at that. It's in 2 Samuel 14:2. Daniel 10:3 also has that. And Matthew 6:17. The ones that are in red I had intended to go look at, but we're actually running out of time. But Daniel 10:3 also talks about that. Matthew 6:17. The offices of prophet, priest, and king were those associated with anointing in the nation of Israel. Prophets were sometimes, but not invariably, inducted by official anointing. We looked at that verse in 1 Kings 19:16. They could be referred to as God's anointed ones in 1 Chronicles 16:22 and Psalm 105:15. That reference is made. As at the institution of the Levitical priesthood, all the priests were anointed to their offices, the sons of Aaron as well as Aaron himself. Afterward, anointing was not repeated at the consecration of ordinary priests, but was especially reserved for the high priest. That's kind of an interesting aspect. In other words, when the priesthood was initiated, all the priests were anointed. But then thereafter, only the high priest, as there would be a new high priest, would there be an anointing. The individual priests would not be. Before they had a king of their own, the Israelites were aware of anointing as a mode of inaugurating kings. We see that in Judges. That's spoken of. They didn't even have a king, but yet it was spoken of about the idea of anointing one as a king. So they have this understanding about how that worked. Judges 9:8 and 15. Judges 9:8 and 15. Anointing became a divinely ordained rite, accompanying induction of all the kings of Judah and Israel. We see that in 2 Kings 9:1-6 and 2 Kings 11:12. From Saul onward, there we saw the 1 Samuel 10:1 passage, and also 1 Kings 1:39 speaks of that. David's anointing actually took place in three stages. We had the anointing, 1 Samuel, right, where Samuel came and he saw the child and he anointed him. We then had a group who came and anointed, and then there were all the elders of Israel that did another anointing. So there are actually three anointings that took place of him as the king. The Lord's anointed, or some similar phrase, became a common designation for Hebrew kings, and we saw that, we see that in a number of places: 1 Samuel 12:3, 1 Samuel 12:5, 2 Samuel 1:14-16, Psalm 89:38 and 51, and then Lamentations 4:20. So here we see, and I know I'm kind of rushing here, but we see a lot of different areas here where the idea of anointing of the kings is designated, not only Saul, but David and the kings onward. But that phrase, the Lord's anointed, became a phrase that was a designation for the kings. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is portrayed as fulfilling the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. He is supremely God's anointed one. Messiah is the term for anointed one, derived directly from the Hebrew word for anointed. And Christ, as we saw, the idea of the Christos, is the same title derived from the Greek word for anointee. the true anointing of Messiah, which we see in Psalm 2:2 and Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, is a spiritual anointing. That is, it is done by the Holy Spirit. You see that in Isaiah 61:1, Luke 4, and verses 1, 18, and 19. Let's take a look at that Luke passage real quick. We don't have a PMW, so I don't have quite as critical a shutdown time. Luke chapter 4, verses 1, also in verse 18 and 19. We see the kind of the idea of there in verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. That's kind of the idea of the anointing of the Spirit there. But if you look down in verse 18 and 19, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So that's a picture that we have of the anointing of Christ with the Holy Spirit, the spiritual anointing of Christ. All right, that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the anointed one, or the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy, was evidenced in His anointing by the Holy Spirit and the miracles that followed. That we see that in John 1:32 through 51 and Luke 4:33 through 37. By extension, Christians are also said to be anointed by the Holy Spirit, enabling them to understand their faith and to live godly lives. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. You guys have been in 2 Corinthians this morning already. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as a matter of fact. Verse 20 says, "For as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you is Christ, and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." So there's the idea of the anointing of the, not just Christ, but also believers. 1 John chapter 2, let's take a look at that also. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 20 and 27. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. Verses 20 and 27. Verse 20 says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." Verse 21. We'll just read on down through. "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." Remember the teaching we had on abiding in Christ? I think that was Pastor Crowder that taught us about abiding in Christ. Very good stuff. Verse 25, "This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." Now some will take this passage and stir it around and make it into the idea, you know what, I don't need to be part of a congregation, I don't need to have a pastor teach me, I have the Holy Spirit in me, and I can learn without a teaching pastor. But the truth of the matter is, it's not just a matter of the teaching from your pastor, but also the idea of the fellowship, as we are going to look at. If I can finish my study for next Sunday morning, I'm going to be teaching on the one another's in the New Testament. If I don't, we'll be learning about James. So that is our very, very, very brief overview of anointing. Now, to close the class here, I'll tell you what the question was. Somebody came up after class and talked about this section in James that we studied and asked me, part of the reason I wanted to go through all of this was to show you the different uses, the different aspects of anointing, just very briefly. But they asked, was this use in James chapter 5 for medicinal purposes? And you'll notice that when I presented it to you, I did not speak of it that way. We talked about it more in terms of a grooming, that you would come into someone who was weak, someone who was weary, someone who'd been struggling spiritually, and you would potentially anoint them with oil in order to refresh them. It was the idea of a refreshment. And then you would sit down and pray with them because it's a spiritual struggle that's going on. I have no doubt about that whatsoever. This is a spiritual struggle. Now, the question is, could this be also an application being done for medicinal purposes? And the answer to that question is yes. Now, I did not emphasize that, and the reason for that was far too many people look at this passage and see it as a physical struggle, not a spiritual struggle. And so when they point you towards a medicinal use, which we saw is legitimate, that oil was used for medicinal uses, they immediately point to a physical illness and that what's really being done here is cure someone of a physical illness. And Terry told me stories, others have told me stories about people who did these kind of things where they all got together and they did an anointing with oil and prayed over someone to heal them from an illness. Now, I did not emphasize that on purpose because I wanted you to understand that this is a spiritual passage. It's about prayer. It's about a spiritual struggle. It's about someone who is weary and weak in their walk and in need of a coming alongside, right? They need someone to come alongside. And that's what's happening there as the elders come and they pray. And I believe that if you understand it to be something that they're doing for refreshment purposes, it helps you to stay focused upon the spiritual aspects. Now, recognize, understand this. Do people who are in a spiritual struggle often have associated physical problems as well? Yes. And so if you came alongside someone who was having a physical struggle, you might give them oil for medicinal purposes. But where is the focus? The focus is on the spiritual situation. That's why I de-emphasized it. But I wanted to go through that and talk to you about it this week so you would understand that, yes, it could have been for medicinal purposes, but that's not the point. That's a side issue. Even if they had a physical problem, you're addressing that, but then you're getting down with them and you're praying, and you notice that that's what it says in the verse. After anointing them with oil, they are to pray, and if, maybe yes, maybe no, they had a problem with sins, right? If they had been in the habit of committing sins, they had a sin struggle, they would be forgiven him, because the whole point of that is the elders have come alongside to help this brother who's struggling. Now, one final thought I'll give you is that sometimes, and this is something I hadn't even thought of until I talked to Pastor Bob about this last week, it could be that someone in that situation, it may not even be that they have a sin problem. It may not be that they've taken their eyes off of Christ and lost their focus in their Christian walk. It could be, I hadn't even pondered this, it could be that this whole situation where this believer finds himself weak and weary is a test for the elders to see if they indeed will come alongside and pray with this individual, right? It could be a situation where it's strictly just a test to see, will those who are supposed to come alongside, will they actually do it? So I hadn't even considered that. But recognize, when you look at this passage, especially given the third-class conditional on the if, maybe yes, maybe no, that we don't know that there's a sin problem here. So just because the person's struggling and they're weak and they're weary, it doesn't mean that they have a sin problem. It could be that they're weak and they're weary for other reasons. And the idea of the coming alongside is so important. And the idea of calling the elders and having them come alongside is so important because, to be honest with you, we've been designed as a body. And when we try to function on our own, really what we're saying to God is, yeah, you designed it that way, but I know better than what you designed, so I'm going to do it my own way. And so there's a lesson to be learned from that. You know, He has given us tremendous empowerment through the Holy Spirit that's in us. But He's also designed us to be a body. So don't you reckon that there's going to be times when He's going to ask us to function as a body? And here's an example of that very thing. When the elders come alongside and pray and they restore this one who's struggling. They restore this one back to spiritual health. What a blessing it is to recognize that. So that's why I de-emphasize the medicinal aspects of the oil. Shall we close in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to do this review of the anointing. And it was a blessing to be able to look through these various scriptures. And Father, I pray that as we studied these things, it was edifying, that it was something that helped us in our own understanding of anointing and what that meant in the Old Testament times and what it could mean. And Father, I pray that we also understand the ritual anointing that took place in many cases was not nearly as important as the actual anointing that took place, the designation, the consecration that you performed. And Father, I thank you that we had this time to learn more about how oil and perfumes and these things were used. But I pray that we would truly recognize out of this the understanding from this passage in James 5 about the spiritual struggle that was at hand. And I thank you that you have designed us as a body, that we aren't in this alone, and that those around us can come alongside and pray with us and pray for us. And as we move on into the next verse, Father, I pray that we would not be too shy or too embarrassed or ashamed to be able to discuss the struggles that we face, so that those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ can pray with us and help us in our struggles. I thank you for these lessons in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.